All right, let's read the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we're again happy for everyone who's come. And then I'll make some introductory remarks, and we'll jump right in to these really important verses from Ephesians, the Queen of the Epistles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, I took about 10 breaths while I read those verses, but just to point out, verses 3 to the end of 14 are one sentence in Greek, and they're meant to be read in one breath. But I didn't practice, so I also thought I would be a little sloppy with my diction if I tried that. But the point is, that's a complete sentence, and it's meant to be viewed as a whole, a unit. And the rest of the chapter is a second sentence. So there are really only about three sentences. You'd think it would be a short chapter, but in fact it is absolutely packed. So let's read the balance of the chapter. A new sentence begins here. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. King James says understanding. I'm reading a New King James. It also says understanding, but I want to make that substitution. The eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Just by way of introduction, I want to remind you of what we know about the city of Ephesus and about the assembly that had been planted there. As you know, Paul first arrived in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 as he started to head back toward Jerusalem on his second missionary journey. He took with him Priscilla and Aquila, and they arrived in the capital city of Asia Minor, the greatest city in Asia Minor, notable for a number of things, most, of course, famously, the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, still very much in its glory in Paul's day. The city was a place of occult practice. We know that from the fact that the Christians burned all of their occult cookbooks and every other sort of occult practice manuals that they had in a giant bonfire in Acts chapter 19. But Paul stayed about 3 months in Ephesus in Acts 18, and then he left Aquila and Priscilla there. Acts chapter 19, Paul returns to Ephesus, and now he stays 3 years. And this is the longest Paul stayed in any of the cities that he preached. Not only did he preach in the synagogues and in the public places, but he set up a Bible study in a house setting. It kind of defends and gives precedence to the sort of Bible study we're doing today, where they reasoned and they dialogued about the scriptures. Now, there was trouble eventually at the end of those 3 years. There was Demetrius, first of all, the sons of Siva. We're not going into the story, but there was an uproar in the city, and then they started to cry, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And there was quite an uproar. This was sparked in part by Demetrius, the silversmith, who was apparently selling tourist kitsch around this temple. I think of little Artemis snow domes or things like that. And this was all being threatened by people being converted. And so eventually Paul had to move on. But he left Timothy there. And Timothy would use Ephesus as his base of operation throughout his ministry. We know, of course, that Paul comes back and speaks to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20. And then, of course, we know that Ephesus continued on because the Apostle John writes the letter of Christ. He gives Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 3. And we know that they were a very gifted assembly and had advanced in many ways, but they left their first love. And we're going to, of course, talk about the prominence of love in this epistle. If I was to pick a theme for this epistle, I think it would be the glory of God. This is the apical epistle. This is the topmost epistle. If you think of Paul's 13 epistles and make an arch, you start out with the gospel. We'll put Romans here and Galatians here. Then we have two epistles that deal with the church, 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy. Then we have two epistles, as we move up the piles here on either side, that deal with service. Would be 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy. Then we have two personal letters, Titus and Philemon. And then the next stack up, we would put the two Christological epistles, Colossians and Philippians. And then the two that deal with the first and second coming of Christ, the rapture and the revelation, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And sitting up at the top, in the highest position, the queen of the epistles is Ephesians. The loftiest truth of any of Paul's letters. There are a number of ways in which Paul shows the glory of God, and just to say this briefly, in chapter 1, the glory of God is seen in the redemption, the purchase, the sealing. In chapter 2, it's in the reconciliation, the reconciling of individuals to God and the reconciling of peoples, particularly Jew and Gentile, to each other. In chapter 3, the glory of God is seen in revelation. In chapter 4, it is seen in the unity and the progress of his people who are walking according to the Spirit. In chapter 5, he sees the glory of Christ being reproduced in his people. And in chapter 6, of course, he sees the victory of his people in spiritual warfare with his power, all bringing glory to him. So glory to thee could be the theme of this entire book. Now, there are some prominent words, and I'm just going to mention them, not going to mention all the citations. It might be interesting to know that the word love occurs more often in this epistle than in any of Paul's writings. Ephesians accounts for about 1.8% of Pauline vocabulary, so it's not in fact, New Testament vocabulary, so it's a very small part. But it has 10% of the uses of the word love in the Bible. It begins with love. We're going to see that in chapter 1, and it ends in love in chapter 6, verse 24. And again, I remind you that the Ephesians ultimately left their first love. The next most prominent one is, more specificity for this epistle, the word walk. This is Paul's favorite metaphor. We're going to meet it twice in Jeff's chapter, and then a number of times, I think another four or five times in the last three chapters. We once walked as the Gentiles, but now God wants us to walk in good works. That's the chapter 2 uses. And he has us walking in love, walking in light, walking not as the Gentiles walk, walking circumspectly, walking as children of light. And so all these different uses of the word walk. Well, the word walk occurs 8% of the entire uses in the Bible are in this epistle. We're going to talk about the mystery, and I'm not going to explain that up here because the introduction is getting a little lengthy. But 21% of the uses of the word mystery occur in Ephesians. We're going to talk about what that means. The word riches, a quarter of the uses occur here. This is the book on the wealth that we have in Christ. And then the verb make known, the idea of God revealing himself. Again, a heavy preponderance of uses, about 25% in this epistle. And then the word heavenlies. And, of course, that is a word that we have to explain. We'll unpack that as we go along. 26% of the New Testament uses. So these are the prominent themes, I would say, by vocabulary. I'll say them again. Glory, love, walking before God, mystery, riches, making known revelation, and finally, the heavenlies. So if you have an outline, I think there's probably plenty. You could all have two or three with the size of our audience, right? Let us look at how I just broke this up, and then we'll get down to business. I have several versions of this, and this is not the one I want. Here it is, okay. I'm going to begin just by comparing the first and the last parts of this book, the doctrinal part, typical Pauline style to begin with doctrine, and then moving on to duty and 4-6, and then we'll have a couple of comments about the epistle in general, and we'll then get down focusing on chapter 1. Just very simply, just to walk down this list together, the first three chapters are heavily taken up with doctrine, and then, as Paul always does, he bases the duty of the last three chapters on that doctrine. The expression in Christ is prominent in the first part, but the expression is changed to in the Lord in the second part, because being in Christ is a positional truth, but walking in the Lord is a practical truth. He talks about our riches in Christ, our wealth, and then, of course, we've emphasized the word walk. Our position in Christ versus our practice in the Lord. Again, he tells us who we are in the first three chapters and then how we should behave in the second three. We look at the church, the assembly, and every time the word assembly, church, is used in Ephesians, it's referring to the church's body. There are no uses in this epistle of the local assembly. That doesn't mean there isn't truth to be practiced in assemblies here, but this is the quintessential epistle of the church, which is his body. Or, as Joel was doing on the weekend, we should really change that to the assembly, which is his body. I would say the key verses to look at the first and the last part are, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then in 4:1, beginning the second section, "I therefore, a prisoner, not in Christ now, but for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And I put keywords, blessing and walk. So we'll begin with the preface, of course, or the salutation, and then move on to the various sections here that I have outlined. We don't even need to say them out loud right now. And before I do that, I'd like to just open it up now to anyone who has a general introductory comment to make about the epistle or about chapter 1 even.
This epistle is very mind-expanding. In chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul is praying that they may comprehend with all saints the breadth and length and height and depth. In other words, there's many dimensions to this to this book. A lot of people today, most people, live very small in their scope of reality, right? They basically have very little understanding of the past. Some people have an interest in history, but most people live with the knowledge of their own lifetime, and obviously they don't know what's happening tomorrow. And there's the spiritual dimension is completely lost on them. Ephesians opens up multiple dimensions, right? It starts with, from eternity past, and talks about predestination, and all the way to the final consummation of all things, where God is taking history. So from eternity, basically to eternity, if I can use that expression. It also talks about the spiritual dimension. Principalities and powers. In chapter 6, we have powers of darkness. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We think of the height of the heavenlies. So, again, compared to how most people today that we rub shoulders with live, very small in their scope of their understanding of life and reality, this letter really expands our minds to really see the full breadth of things from eternity to eternity and things that are beyond the here and now and the physical.
Also, not just mind expanding, which that's a good way to think about this epistle, it's also refocuses our mind. So after you're saved for a while, you get kind of used to it. You're used to being saved, having eternal security, having a relationship with God and with Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit. But in this epistle, especially in the first, in the second chapter, he says, remember what you were. And actually, your salvation is not about you. We learn, especially in chapter 1, it's to the praise of his glory. So our salvation, our predestination, our all the blessings we have in Christ, we read three times over, to the praise of his glory. So our salvation, even though it's our salvation, is not about us. It's about how it glorifies God. And I think it's no surprise that this was written to the Ephesian assembly because, as Dave said in Revelation, they had the doctrine. They were faithful. Really, there's no correction in this book. But there's a pulling back and a refocusing that this is all about Christ. Christ is the center, and it's about his glory. So we have to remember that. It's actually very practical that our salvation and our spiritual life is not all about us and what we get from it. It really is about God and the glory it brings to him. Again, to the praise of his glory.
Very good. The first word is Paul, and of course that's common for Paul to do that. He'll say, I, Paul, again in chapter 4. And it is important, I think, to defend the Pauline authorship of this book. We're not going to go into the details of why Schleiermacher and others in the last century denied it. And the question is, why would the question even arise in people's minds? Mm-hmm. And it is because, first of all, it is a letter that has no personal references. And people say, look, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. Surely he got to know somebody on a first-name basis. And most of his epistles, he's constantly mentioning people he knows. But then I think that's actually a key to this epistle. This epistle was not written, in my opinion, and I think this is shared by many, to the Ephesian church exclusively. Yeah. It was a circular letter. It was bigger than any one assembly. And that is why it is the most appropriate place for Paul to teach the truth that is bigger than the assemblies, that is the church being the body of Christ. So appropriate to that emphasis, which is more prominent here than in any other epistle of Paul's, is the fact that this is a general letter to be sent. We know its Pauline authorship can be defended all the way back to the first century, but interestingly, Marcion, in his canon in the second century, calls it the epistle to the Laodiceans. And the question is, why? It appears that expression to the saints in verse number 1 in Ephesus floats in the documents. It comes in, it comes out, it gets repositioned, it gets replaced. It's as if Paul wrote this and he expected it to be delivered to the whole region, and the copies that were for Ephesus said to in Ephesus, and the ones perhaps to Laodicea said in Laodicea. If that be the case, this is the church, which is his body letter. And it is not limited to the one assembly in Ephesus. Therefore, there would be no reason to put personal references in. There's also no correction in this epistle. It's all very, very positive. It's very upbeat. It's very Pauline in many ways. It sounds like Paul. And so I just thought I would point that out from verse number 1.
So, brother, is he addressing two distinct entities? those that are saints and those that are faithful, or can you clarify how those things really, one qualifies the other?
Right. So we look at this expression. Paul, of course, he mentions his apostleship because he's not known to some of the places that would be reading this. By the will of God, to the saints, that is the sanctified ones, the ones made holy, the ones God is making holy, who are in Ephesus. Again, that expression in Ephesus may be subtracted and is in many of the documents. That puts the situation up here where we have a classic case of Sharpe's rule, where we have one article, two nouns in the same number, following that one article and joined by the connective chi or and. When that occurs in Greek grammar, we are talking about the same entity. These are not two different groups, not a bigger group and a smaller group, not a subset, but both are identical. So you could translate this to the saints, comma, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now this, of course, like the word grace and peace that follow, are the two halves of our epistle for us. The saints, chapters 1 through 3. The faithful, chapters 4 through 6. Grace, chapters 1 through 3. And, of course, peace, the result of grace in the life of fulfillment that's described in 4 through 6. So these are classic weight and counterweight that Paul likes to put together. They're complementary, of course. But throughout this, we're going to see that Paul is a balanced teacher. And if you're going to teach election in chapter 1, he's going to teach personal responsibility in chapter 2. And he always does that. So the balance is seen even in these opening verses.
So the statements really introduce the character of the epistle at large, that, as you said, no correction for issues, but rather introducing how we are, what we are, and what that makes us to be. Mm-hmm. Saints that are faithful.
And again, we read the grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so standard material that we are ready to move on. We don't necessarily ponder this. I was listening to a hymn Fernando Ortega sings called Grace and Peace. And the whole hymn is on those two words. And I thought, this is wonderful. He's making us stop and dwell on these enormously important concepts. The grace of God that brought salvation to us. The peace of God. The perfect life that he has for us. Not that our lives here are perfect, but they're headed toward perfection. The grace of God and the peace of God are the whole gospel summed up in two words.
Particularly appropriate for this letter, although Paul uses it in many letters, you know, grace being a more characteristic Greek way of greeting and peace, a Hebrew way. And of course, one of the big themes, which we'll see in Ephesians, is in the church, in the assembly, in this mystery, God is bringing Jews and Gentiles together in forming a new body. So it has particular application, I think, here to this epistle.
So since he's writing to faithful believers, faithful saints, and he says, grace to you, that would imply that believers still need grace. It's not just something that we experience as in our salvation. We have to live by grace. It's in grace we stand, in fact.
Right. Grace is really a word of enablement, as you know, Jeff. The love of God is the, if you want to call it this, a feeling or the emotion or the decision that's in the person of God, but that is expressed through grace. The compassion, the pity of God is expressed through mercy. So grace does things, and mercy in the Bible sense does things. They're not just feelings. They're actually God coming and helping. And in the case of grace, as you say, we not only require grace to be saved, and we'll find that out in your chapter for sure, we know that, but every step of the Christian life requires more grace. It's God's divine enablement and his favor toward us to help us in whatever way we need help. And the word peace, as Joe was saying, standard Hebrew greeting, shalom, does not mean the absence of war. That would be a very low-level definition of that term. I used the expression earlier, the perfect life. Peace to an Israelite was having peace in the land, a messianic king, sitting under his own vine and fig tree, abundant crops, lots of lambs, lots of goats, Everything is right. God's in his heaven. All's right with the world. That's shalom. And that's really all wrapped up in this word, peace. So we'll go into our preface here, why God should be blessed for the blessings of his grace, our spiritual possessions in Christ. Again, the goal of this is the glory of God and the headship of Christ in this section. And Jeff's already pointed out, three times we read to the praise of his glory, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. To the praise of his glory, the work of the Father. To the praise of his glory, the work of the Son. To the praise of his glory, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Father chose us in a past eternity. The Son saved us in what we call past history. And in our individual lives, the Holy Spirit saved us in our personal history. So we have pre-creation history, if you will, if you can use that term, and then an historical event on April 33 A.D., and then in your life and in my life, the calendar date when we came to Christ is the third part. Those are the three sections: God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, eternity past, historical past, personal past. So I'm just going to throw that out there. That's how I've divided this up. So let's plunge into verse 3, a very famous verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed be is a common opening to what we might call a beatitude. Remember the Beatitudes in Matthew? It is a way of praying. This epistle is full of prayer language, and it has two long explicit prayers in it as well. One of them we'll get to at the end of this chapter. So he's blessing God and the Father. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, of course, as the mediator, is going to show us who God is, and he's also going to reveal God as Father. We're going to find out that God is the one who chose us in eternity past, but the Father is the one who predestined us to sonship. That matches, that works. God chooses. The Father predestines, because predestination is a family word. So these are the themes we're going to get to shortly.
Just in relation to that, in verse 2 it was grace and peace from God, our Father, mm-hmm. but now he's blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whether we would see that intentionally or not, and I know all the scriptures are intentional by the Spirit of God, we see that immediate statement that shows the one who is our Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that family union is in that individual, the Father.
Very good. Any other thoughts on the opening of 3? I know we should spend a little time in it, but...
So when it says our spiritual blessings in heavenly places, mm-hmm. or in the heavenlies, is he talking out of this world, or is he talking about present enablement as well?
He's talking about a sphere where spiritual truths are recognized. Mm-hmm. It is not a place, per se, because the heavenlies are on earth, they're in the atmosphere, and they're in heaven. It is our experience as Christians and as spiritually regenerated people that we are operating in a heavenly sphere. Mm-hmm. You might think of it as a parallel reality. That's probably not accurate or even right to put it that way. But you have your soulish and your body functions that you perform as an animal and as a human. Humans are more than animals, but you know what I mean. There's the basic function of mammalian beings. And then there is, of course, the regular functions of those who are made in the image of God to go about and to create and to work. But there's the greatest of all realities, and that is the spiritual realm. And we are able to enter into that because of our salvation. So we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So heavenlies can be way up in heaven. There's spiritual warfare in the heavenlies in the air. But the warfare that we wage on earth is also in the heavenlies. So the heavenlies is not a location. The heavenlies is a spiritual way of looking at your existence, if I can put it that way. There's probably better ways to say that, so I'll let others come in.
Well, I was just going to add parallel to that, if you would, in thought. Eternity is not a future thing. Eternity is the present. And we too often think about going to eternity, but we live with eternal life now. And time is almost like a parenthesis within the realm of eternity. So that would kind of relate to this idea of heavenly things being a very present reality. We don't have to wait to enter into it. We're engaged in it now.
Is it also in contrast to Israel's blessings, which were largely physical, right? There was a land, there was a promise of abundance if they were faithful. So they were physical blessings. And in this age, the age of the assembly universal, be consistent with what I was saying, the blessings are spiritual as distinct from Israel. So, I mean, not that Israel didn't have spiritual blessings, but predominantly a lot of their blessings were physical. And that even, you can see that characterizes even our worship. Israel's worship was very physical. They had a physical temple and an altar and incense, and everything was very tangible. You could smell, you could touch, you could hear. Whereas our worship is spiritual. It's things that don't really appeal to our physical senses. It's spiritual. So I think here there's a contrast to what Israel experienced in their physical blessings. Ours are spiritual.
In keeping with just the idea of being a heavenly realm as opposed to a place, in chapter 2, before we were saved, even though we weren't aware of it, we were affected by spiritual things. We read that we walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. So even though we weren't aware of it, we were influenced by heavenly things, and not God's heaven, but spiritual things, a spiritual realm. And now we're influenced by a spiritual realm, but it's the divine. It's not Satan anymore. We've been transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so we still interface with a spiritual world. And it's not something we see, but it's something we're aware of through the Spirit of God. Just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find out that even the head covering is related to angels. Because of the angels, there's a spiritual realm that's always present and watching. And we find out in other places that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual powers in heavenly places. So there's a realm out there that he's making us aware of, and we're seated with Christ. We're blessed in this divine heavenly realm that is no longer Satan, but God himself.
John Stott has a succinct phrase for this that I found helpful, which is the unseen world of spiritual reality.
Right.
There's another key phrase, Dave, in verse 3, in Christ, which I noticed on the back of your outline you have a fairly detailed reference to all of them. This is a key phrase that comes up over and over, and it's showing us that really all these blessings come as a result of our union with Christ.
Right.
I know perhaps you had more to say on that. But.
Sure. I put that at the end of the outline because it's an extremely important point that I hadn't actually made at the beginning. This concept of being in Christ or being united with him, both in the purposes of God and in salvation, and now in our spiritual life, is absolutely important. We'll see this again and again, so we can emphasize them as we come to them one at a time. So the heavenlies, again, is the place where spiritual truths are recognized and where spiritual victory can be obtained. We don't see the heavenlies with these eyes, but we do see them with the eyes of our hearts, and that's what we're going to get to later on in the chapter. The spiritual experience of the believer is entered by faith. I think a great illustration of this is the book of Joshua. There are many parallels between Ephesians and Joshua. So with Joshua, you have a people who have come out of the land. They've been redeemed by the blood. They have been separated by God. They go into a wilderness, but they're carnal in the wilderness. It's not a place where they obtain any spiritual victory. But then they come to the Jordan, and by going through the Jordan, they become in Christ. And they only go through the Jordan when Moses has died. So the law is done in this pictorial perspective. And when they come in, they circumcise themselves, the males do, at Gilgal, because those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with his desires and passions, we read in Galatians 5. So the people who were redeemed and are in Christ and are done with the law and have circumcised themselves in the sense that they have crucified the flesh, those people are now able to enter into spiritual victory. So Canaan is the heavenlies. Canaan is the place where there's victory. Canaan is the place where Joshua, the new Jesus, is the leader of the people. And as long as those people stay in good spiritual shape, nothing will fail to come their way. Every blessing is at their disposal. So that's a good way of thinking of it. Don't think of Canaan as heaven. It's not heaven. It's the heavenlies. It's the life of spiritual victory. And that really is where Paul's headed. And we need to head somewhere, too, because we're...
Just one more point I'd like to... A question, really, I'd like to ask about verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So he's saying believers have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now, why don't we feel like it? Is this the difference between positional and really practical truth? We use those terms, positional, what God says we are and what he recognizes us to be and what he plans for us to be and what potential we have as opposed to what we really, how we are behaving.
Yeah, we have abundant riches. We have everything because when we get Christ, we get everything. Mm-hmm. There's no more we can get. So every spiritual blessing by definition must be ours because we're in Christ. So we get it. We get the whole package. But as you say, if we don't know these things, we won't enjoy them. If we don't know these things, we will not be thankful. If we don't know them, we won't put all these things at our disposal that could help us be victorious in Christian living, we don't avail ourselves of them because we're ignorant. So that's the importance of studying this.
So every true saved person has the potential to be sanctified and to become Christ-like. And I'm not saying we become sinless. Mm-hmm. Eventually we will. But to come into these blessings and experience these blessings.
And if I could, just real quickly, this truth is the thing that kicks the darkness out of doubts. Mm-hmm. When a believer, if they're one maybe disposed just by their own personal makeup, is given to wondering if they're truly saved. This is the truth then that just takes the whole air out of that, and it deflates, and you find out where you are. Because if you're in Christ, you're going nowhere else. You are secure and settled.
So let's focus in on the subset or heading A here, blessings planned by God the Father in eternity. We've already dealt with point number one. The Father blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. We've talked about the heavenlies. And now we have a second truth in verse number 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In God's sovereignty, he chose the people who would ultimately choose him. He chose the people individually, and the purpose was that each of them should be before him in holiness and in blamelessness because they have been united with Christ. They're chosen, and they're chosen in Christ. So that is how God chose them. It's the sphere in which he chose them. I just want to say a couple of things about election, which I called selection here. I prefer that word, divine selection. Those who teach corporate election, that individual believers are not chosen, that God chooses the vessel, Christ, and people who want to get on the ship are welcome to, but they're also welcome to jump off. Although the people in our circles who teach that wouldn't teach that they can jump off. But to me, if they can jump in, they can jump out. That is not an explanation of election. That is actually a denial of it, in my opinion. I'm saying that fairly strongly. I think anyone who solves this conundrum between divine sovereignty and human responsibility is suspect. The church, if I can put it that way, Christians have wrestled with this for 2,000 years, Pelagius, and of course Augustine way back at the beginning, and we had even, you know, in more modern times, we had Luther and Melanchthon, not Melanchthon, I'm pulling this out of an old file, Jacob Arminius, right? Okay. And anyway, let me just summarize this. People want to be able to solve it. They say, if God chose us, and we chose God, There's no way that that could mesh. Somebody's got to come out on top. So who's it going to be? And the Calvinist says, well, it's got to be God. And the Arminian says, no, it's got to be man. And the Bible says, you're both wrong. It's both. It's both. This is a classic polarity, a dialectic truth, where there are two poles that must be maintained and vigorously defended, even if they cannot be fully reconciled in our minds. Those whom God chose are the ones who chose God. You say, that's coincidence. It could never happen. Well, God is bigger than that, right? We love because he first loved us. He loved us first. We love him back. And that's the way it works. In the end, and at the final analysis, the end of the day, whatever your favorite cliche is, the Father's sovereign will prevail. And yet everyone who is saved has done so by a free choice of his or her will. Amen. And that's the way the Bible teaches it. And I think it's wrong to try to solve it. Because if you go into corporate election, you cherry pick your favorite verses and you ignore a bunch of other biblical data. And yet, the Calvinist, the hard Calvinist who believes God predestines people to damnation, must also go through cherry-picking the verses that seem to support that and deny ones that refute it. And so we should stop doing that. If people say to me, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian? I say, no. I refuse to be defined by either of those terms. I'm neither, because the Bible's neither. It teaches both, not all the extremes of either position, by the way, but the basic kernel that there is a sovereign God who chose individuals in Christ, to be in Christ, and that there are individuals with free will who have selected Christ and chosen God and repented of their sins of their own volition.
So when you say, don't try to solve it, I'll speak for Dave. I don't think it means don't think about this. Don't wrestle with it. I mean, do wrestle with it. Wrestle with these things in your mind. But don't try to boil it down and simplify it beyond what the Scriptures does. And when you're done thinking about it and working with it, you're going to still have a question in your mind. It's okay. Because God's much, much bigger than us.
And this isn't the only place where we have tension like this, where when we really think about it and contemplate it, we realize there's mystery here that we don't fully understand both sides and understand the interplay. So what's another example is the Scriptures. Divine inspiration, and then there's human authors. How does that actually work? Right? You have the super the Spirit of God superintending. You have personality coming out. Do we fully understand how divine inspiration of the Scripture works? No, there's tension there. There's mystery. How about the incarnation? You have the divine nature of Christ and the human nature. How that operates together? Do we fully understand those two natures operating in one person? No, there's mystery there as well. So this isn't the only area. There's other things in Scriptures that go, they're not against reason, they're beyond our reason, and there is mystery, and we need to leave it there and accept where each truth is taught, accept it for what it is.
I think it's John Lennox that in some of his talks, he says he's glad that he has a God that is beyond his full understanding, that God is much bigger than his own mind. He says, I would be really afraid if I fully understood God.
Absolutely. So this verse is not supposed to be a battleground, and it's not supposed to make us not like each other. This is supposed to be the most affirming, positive, joyous truth, that God was responsible for my salvation, and anything God does is perfect, and what God begins, he completes, and I'm eternally secure, and I wasn't just a random number chosen. I was specifically in Christ's mind. The Son of God, Paul said, loved me, not loved us, not loved all mankind, loved me and gave himself for me, which means that when Christ was on the cross suffering, I was on his mind and so were you. He knew who he was dying for. That's an enormously positive and helpful truth. And so let's leave it that way. God blesses us by putting us in Christ. He's chose us. And then he predestined us, so we're going to talk about this next.
Just quick, David.
Yep.
In him, before the foundation of the world, Peter tells us that he was the lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. What kind of a lamb? Well, the verse that precedes it tells us that his blood, it's the blood, rather, of Christ, whereby we were redeemed, the lamb without blemish. God's intent, then, in choosing us in Christ, was that we would be, as it says here, without blame before him, holy and without blame. How could he ever do that? How could that intention ever be engaged? It's because of who he is choosing us in. The Lamb foreordained before the world, foreknown before the world, and that Lamb was without blemish. And our union with him has brought us to be like Christ. Mm-hmm. That's God's intention in that choosing. And if it was up to us, it'd never be realized. God does it.
Right. So predestination is a natural consequence of choosing. But we switch now from God who does the choosing to the Father who predestines. And predestination is misused in the church world or the theological world, we'll put it that way. They say, do you believe in single predestination or double predestination? Are you a supralapsarian or a sublapsarian? And we're saying, what does all that mean? You're not using the word like the Bible uses it. The Bible only uses predestination of those who are Christians. And their predestination is to sonship, to conformity to Christ, to an inheritance that's automatic if you're the son. It's to adoption. Mm-hmm. Now, again, the word adoption in the Bible is different from the way we use adoption today. We take adoption to be the taking over of parental duties and responsibilities and privileges on the behalf of someone whose own parents cannot do it for whatever reason. Wonderful truth, very biblical. But the idea of adoption in the Bible is to take a son, and the male gender is used here because of the way the family structure worked, but every daughter, every sister here is also a son in the sense. To take a child and to place him in the position, usually with a ceremony, not dissimilar to like a bar mitzvah situation with Jewish people, but there was a Roman equivalent of that, where that person is now declared a son, and he is given all the rights of sonship, and he now represents the father and the name of the family. Interestingly enough, that person didn't need to be a biological child. If all the biological children were deadbeats, and somebody else was really a great candidate, the Roman father would take him and said, I'm placing you as my son. So that's where the word adoption can sort of mean the same thing. He's saying, God not only chose us in Christ, but he has a purpose for us. And that is that we would be sons, that we would be placed in that special position in his family. So the adoption as sons, as it reads here in my version in verse 5, means the placing of children at one point, now ready for adulthood, into the rights and responsibilities of official sonship.
So the ultimately simple way to think about it is election or selection is who? I select this paper out of all the papers on this. Now, what am I going to do with it? That's what? So predestination is, okay, God has selected me. What's his plan for me? What's he going to do with me? And it's who and what.
That's great. So just to summarize what you're saying, election is of persons, and it occurred in the past. Predestination is to a position, and it's future. Ultimately, it's future, even though we begin to experience its blessings now. So that's what God the Father did, and that's all we're going to have time to spend on that in the next section. We are now going to move to point B, blessings purchased by God the Son, not in eternity past now, but in our historical past. Here again, we're going to find out that we've been predestined, but now it's specifically to that inheritance that comes automatically when you are a full son. The Son redeemed us through his blood and forgave us our trespasses because of God's lavish grace. And now we have the great word redemption. Anyone want to comment on that concept?
Are we looking at something that, again, comes out of the Roman era? Mm-hmm. The first one is a lovely family situation, but this one's a slave market situation. Mm-hmm. Wonderful thing to think that there could be a man who had enough consideration of somebody that was totally destitute of options in life, the slave in the market, and yet a man could walk in and pay a price and say, you're a free person, go do what you want to do. Of course, the story is told of Abraham Lincoln, whether it's folklore or really real, of him doing something similar to that, buying a slave woman and setting her free, and she said, well, where you're going, I'm going. Mm-hmm. So this is a tremendous truth, to be bought out of what was where we were in bondage, sin, and set free. But when we understand, as the purpose of a Bible reading, this is whose we are, where we are, where we stand, it then incites us to want to follow him.
So the it also reminds us that the election and the predestination that God chose to bless us with cost him dearly. Mm-hmm. This is the cost of those choices.
Absolutely. So redemption, as Stu has suggested, is to purchase someone with a price. That price is referred to as a ransom. And that ransom price being paid, that person is now no longer owned by someone else, but has become the owner of the one who paid that price. And since we were slaves in the slave market, we are removed from that market, and we are now given sonship. Slavery to sin, slavery to the devil, now liberation by God and sonship in his family. Amazing. There's a lot to like in that, right? It's wonderful. And then not only are we purchased, but he forgives us our trespasses. And again, that is possible because of the work of Christ on the cross. It's through his blood. Blood is what we call a metonym. It stands for something else that's abstract. It's putting something concrete in place of something abstract. So blood stands for death.
Yeah.
It is the spending of a life, the pouring out of a life. And because Christ died, and by how he died, and what he accomplished in his death, it was possible for God to redeem us, to buy us out, to liberate us, and to give us a completely clean slate. Yes, our trespasses are gone, but also a new nature that desires after godliness.
This word forgiveness is a beautiful word because we see in it that God has no ill will towards us. So it's not just a legal thing that we're righteous in his sight and he's dropped the charges and given us a right position, but he doesn't. There's no lingering ill will that he has towards us. He's forgiven us, and so we have that assurance of his complete acceptance of us.
And if you would, just to stick with the analogy of the slave market, chains around somebody's hands, a person that was bought to be freed, they release the chains, and to stretch the analogy, they just sent the chains somewhere else. They no longer had any claim on the individual. And that's what it is like to have your sins forgiven. Your sin, you've been released from your sins. The sins have been removed from you, sent away. So what keeps us out of heaven has been removed from the equation. And we are now accepted in the beloved, fit for heaven.
Very good. Then we have this great verse that's slotted into the section that we should consider for a minute. It is verse number 10. Verse number 9, first of all. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. This is in the middle of the section on the Son, and it's appropriate because it is God's intention to exalt his Son. The dispensation of the completion of the eons or the times is what we refer to as the millennium. Now, God has plans beyond the millennium, we know that. But this idea of a time period generally, in which, I mean, the concept of time is part of dispensation, even though it's bigger than that. It's really a way of administrating. It's a way of organizing. It's a system where God tests man under a given condition, the dispensation of law, the dispensation of grace. We're not going to go into the details here. Just remember that all of those dispensations culminate in the final dispensation, which is the millennium. In that, God is going to head up all things in heaven and on earth. The distinction we have between heaven and earth and the divide will be lost in the millennium because there will be easy passage from heaven to earth. It will be a very different scene than today. And Christ will be preeminent, messianic king, head over the redeemed nation of Israel, with a bride, the church, reigning with him in that time, This is God's purpose, is to send, to exalt his Son. And therefore, when he has that wonderful inheritance ahead of him, we have the same inheritance because we're co-heirs with him. God has predestined us to obtain an inheritance. Again, that's Joshua talk. We're going back to the Old Testament, to a lot by a lot, actually, is the way they did it, right? The different tribes had their different inheritances. I think that's what this is harking back to.
Verse number 9, we have this expression, the mystery of his will. And this is the first time we meet this idea of a mystery. And it doesn't mean mysterious or difficult to figure out. It means something that is only known by revelation from God. So it's not something difficult to work out, like we would maybe say it's a mystery. It's impossible to work out other than if God reveals it to us. So he's making known his mystery here, the mystery of his will, that he's going to unite all things, and he's going to develop this as we go along. There are different ways in which he's uniting things. So we're going to see he has Jew and Gentile united in one body as we go along in chapter 2 here.
Very good.
We skipped over verse 8, I'm sorry, but I just have a question about it. Mm-hmm. This is not a question to make a point. It's a real question. So at the end of verse 7, we read about, according to the riches of his grace that brought us redemption and forgiveness of our trespasses, which he lavished upon us, I'm reading the ESV, in all wisdom and insight. Why is the wisdom and insight of God brought in here? Any thoughts on that?
I think the wisdom ultimately is God's, but he's going to impart it to us. So you need, in order to understand these spiritual truths, you need capacity and you need content. Without content, you have nowhere to put the content. You need a capacity, first of all, right? So wisdom is the capacity God gives people through the Holy Spirit, through regeneration. They have access to these truths, again, that Paul is about to explain. No point in talking about mysteries to people who don't have the capacity to take them in. Once you have that, he's going to give the content. And that content is the truth about not only their salvation, but about all God has in mind for Christ. That's why 9 and 10 bring that great culmination of God's purposes in this earth into this section, because we are going to see that our salvation is way bigger than us, and that we're part of something sweeping and large, and that if we're only able to understand that we have the spiritual capacity to understand these things, and then we learn the content and we bring in these truths, it can be life-changing to us.
So you're not taking that as God's wisdom and insight. You're taking that into the wisdom as wisdom and insight that he gives to us?
I think it's bestowed spiritual understanding is how I'm looking at it.
So I'll just offer another. If we look at it as God's wisdom and insight, many wealthy parents lavish their children with goods, and it's destructive to them, right? it ends up being their ruin because it's not done with wisdom and insight. And I was just appreciating it from that standpoint, that when God lavished us with all these blessings, he does it with wisdom and insight. It's ultimately to our ultimate benefit. We're blessed right now, right? But in God's wisdom, we have spiritual battles that we are facing every day. We have challenges. God has put us in this environment in wisdom that he's ultimately, it's all for our good, to bring us and to mature us and to make us like Christ. So I was just appreciating it in that sense, that in contrast to how wealthy parents might bestow goods, God does it perfectly and with wisdom.
Just coming back into verse 10, brother, it's interesting to my mind that there's one district that's not referred to in verse 10. You've got in heaven and in earth. Whereas in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul speaks about every knee will bow, heaven, earth, and under the earth. To my mind, this is a tremendous statement that dismisses the idea of universalism, that this gathering of all things together in Christ totally excludes any that would not have Christ. And these people in contemporary times that are trying to say these statements, all things will sweep everybody and anybody in, Well, this verse here is very distinctly excluded one area, what's under the earth. They have no hope.
Mm-hmm. Same with Colossians 1. God reconciles all things in heaven and on earth. Mm. Under the earth is not reconciled. In the millennium, God heads up all things in Christ in heaven and on earth. Those who are in eternal punishment have no part of it. Yeah. But in Philippians 2, I'm just reiterating what you're saying. When it's talking about subjugation, lordship, God wins. We see that both heaven and earth and under the earth confess him for who he is. Very important. So to summarize this section again on the Lord Jesus and the work of the Son, it is redemption. In many ways, it's really the work of the Father still through the Son, and the work of the Spirit we're going to see next is again at the Father's behest. We're redeemed, we're forgiven, we have an inheritance, we have hope in Christ, and we are again caused, as the Apostle is to say, to the praise of his glory. Every one of these sections is going to end in a similar expression. We who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, we can talk about we who first trusted being Jews but I'm not going to go there. We're going to see that distinction made more in chapter 2. In whom also ye trusted, though, in verse 13 probably is a flip over to Gentiles. And the same truth is true of both of them. He's just showing how things worked and developed historically.
Yeah.
In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's a wonderful description of the tidings that we proclaim, the word of truth, the gospel that brings about salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In this section, we have our own we have a future orientation. We have the Holy Spirit taking us in a future to the cross, I'm trying to say. Probably be better if I actually read my own words here, which is blessings in God the Spirit in our personal past. God sealed us with the Holy Spirit. This is verse 13 through 14 now. When we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and he says that that Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit is very prominent. I remember, Doug, you gave us a message on this once, the use of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. Ephesians and Colossians are different. They have about 73 expressions that are the same or very close. But Ephesians sees us seated with Christ in the heavenlies in Christ. Colossians sees us on the earth, waiting for this coming of Christ. And it's just a different emphasis, and we could say more about that. But one of the differences is the strong use of the Holy Spirit in the Ephesian letter. So the gospel of your salvation, let's talk about this concept of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. How do we understand that expression?
Well, to be sealed is to have a mark. Sealing is a mark of ownership, authority, possession. So to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, God is giving us, identifying us as being his, giving us that seal.
So definitely it's a mark of ownership. The seal was also used as a mark of authority. And you might even say protection. Remember, the tomb was sealed, same word. So all the authority of Rome was on that flimsy little wax and string. And so you could easily break it with your finger, but in doing so, you would bring down the wrath of Rome. Mm-hmm. So you didn't dare do it. So when something is sealed, we see authority, we see ownership. We see authenticity as well. We know, because the Spirit dwells within us, that we really do belong to him. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We know we're authentic because we have this deposit of the Holy Spirit. He's the down payment. That's our next expression. How do we understand that concept? The earnest or the guarantee, I think, is how it is generally translated.
So the way we think about down payments today is you let's say you buy a house. You make an offer. You put earnest money, which means you are guaranteeing, or you're going to lose the money, that you're going to follow through and finish the purchase. And so we're given the Holy Spirit, and God is guaranteeing us this inheritance, this future.
Now, when we make a down payment, at times if a person's uncertain, they can maybe just make enough that they're not going to be afraid to walk away from it, and there's no loss. But in this situation, the down payment, if you would, the earnest, is of such worth, the Holy Spirit, that there's no potential of God ever turning his back on us. Divine persons equally engaged in the possession that they have purchased.
So just looking at this section then as a whole and kind of bringing it down to a very practical level, we really have in this a remedy for what many believers struggle with today. Example, a feeling of insignificance. Okay? This section here addresses that. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we really have no reason to feel insignificant. Or how about a sense of purpose? I have no purpose. What's my life all about? This section tells us that from before the foundation of the world, we're chosen for a purpose, for sonship. How about a sense of insecurity? We're told here that we've been sealed, and there's our inheritance is guaranteed. So it really, the struggles that believers go through and on a daily basis, these are very important truths to get a hold of, to see what my position is in Christ, what my purpose is. Just thinking of a purpose, not only that God had purposes for me that from before the foundation of the world, but where do I fit in the grand scheme of things? That I'm part of, united with Christ, and he's heading up everything in Christ, and it's everything's to his glory. All these things, if we really get a hold of, it really helps us in some of the struggles that we might have in purpose and perspective.
So as we mentioned at the very beginning, I think it was Joel that mentioned it, that this is a mind-expanding book. All those feelings of insignificance, insecurity that Joel mentioned, are all a result of a wrong focus. That's all of me focusing on my life and my time and what's happening to me right now. I'm discouraged because of what's happening to me right now. But God wants us to look up and say, I have hope. We read in chapter 2 about when we had no hope. There was a time we had no hope. Now we have everything to hope for. So when I'm discouraged or feeling insignificant, it's because my focus is completely on myself and my circumstances, not on the spiritual blessings I have in Christ.
So the Holy Spirit is a segue into the next part as well, which is the first prayer. It's a prayer for enlightenment and for the knowledge of God's purposes, to understand the church's position, unity. There's a bunch of stuff in there. I tried to compact it into one heading. This is Paul now praying formally for the believers. First of all, giving thanksgiving for them in 15 and 16. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for the saints. Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Again, there are many, many allusions to the Trinity. We've already seen one of them in the basic outline of this chapter. Here we have the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, giving the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to appreciate the heavenlies. The eyes of our heads don't see the heavenlies. They only see the earthlies. The eyes of our heart, we're going to be introduced to now, they can see the heavenlies. There is a whole reality. Part of it is just the fact that we can't perceive spiritual beings, even though they're all around us. Remember the time when the Syrian army surrounded the house of Elisha. And Elisha's servant is all nervous. He's looking out there. He's seeing all these Syrian army. It's enormous. It's hostile. It's got them completely surrounded. And Elisha says, don't worry. Those who are for us are greater than those who are against us. And the Syrian army's out there, and the servant says, look, there's you and there's me, that's two. And I think there are probably 20, 30,000 people out there. So how is it? And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. All of a sudden, he saw reality for what it is. The chariots of fire, the horses of the Lord's host that were greatly more powerful and, of course, ultimately able to defeat that Syrian host. That's a good example. Jacob's ladder is another example. Jacob is able to perceive a heavenly realm that he had not perceived before. We know that Moses, just one more example, in Hebrews 11, was able to see him who is invisible. How do you see the invisible man? Well, the only way you can do it is if you have special eyes adapted to that. These eyes don't see it. The eyes of the heart see it. The eyes of faith. That's where he's going with this. He wants them to live in the heavenlies, to be victorious in the heavenlies. They have to perceive the heavenlies. They have to understand they're in the heavenlies first. And that's really, I think, the thrust of this prayer.
What's the expression, Father of Glory? It's, you know, the comments that Paul has been making are to the praise to his glory. Mm-hmm. But now he's talking about the Father of Glory. So is he just, again, emphasizing that every sense of wonder and splendor and perfection that we will ever enter into, our hearts being enlightened, mm-hmm. is rooted and sourced in him? Our biggest problem as Christians today, and every generation I'm sure struggles with it, we keep looking for wonderful things in this present world, independent of our God. And I wonder if this prayer of Paul's isn't just wisdom and understanding, and I'm not diminishing that, but realizing what really counts, what really matters, what will endure.
Absolutely. The Father is characterized by glory, and he is the one who is going to see that his glory is displayed.
Yeah.
And again, we are not to glory. We are not to boast. We have nothing to be proud of. Everything that we have is God's gift to us. So for us, that sort of posturing would be considered inappropriate, even sinful. But God, the supremely excellent being, is compelled by his excellence to be excellent and to display excellence. If he did less, he would be sinning. He must exalt his name. He must exalt his glory. He does it in the most unselfish of ways, by one person of the Godhead exalting the other, and by coming into us mere mortals and bringing us into the glory. But the God of glory, that's the one Abraham saw. Abram, right? He appeared to our father Abraham. And the glory of God is the theme of the Bible.
So he starts out this section, for this reason. What reason? Well, the reason that because they're destined to glory. They're destined to an inheritance. They're destined for a tremendous future. So he says, for this reason, I'm telling you this. I want you to open up your minds and be aware of this and live in light of this. I don't want you groveling around in this world. I want you to live in light of that. And how many of us don't live in the light of eternity and the tremendous blessings and the hope and the unspeakable things that God has planned for us? We tend to focus into our little world and live like worldlings. But the whole reason for this Bible study is because for the whole reason that he gave the Ephesians this teaching. We need the same thing. We need to have our minds expanded. And so this is the reason to study Ephesians, and this is the reason for these Bible studies, for you to come to all of them. Even though we fumble around, the scriptures are going to enlighten our minds and expand our thought to this inheritance and this tremendous future and this relationship we have with God.
So again, we see spirit of wisdom and revelation. I suggest that's the same concept as earlier, in different, slightly different words. That's capacity and content. In the knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So here's the three things he wants you to know. He's praying for this. He wants this to be true of you. He knows you have to have spiritual capacity. You've got to be saved and indwelt by the Spirit. You have to also have Christian education. You need to understand what the Bible says. When those things are in place, you're ready to receive this threefold blessing: God's calling, the hope to which he has called you, God's riches, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and God's power, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are the things God wants us to perceive and to enjoy and to work from. Remember, hope is faith oriented into the future. Hope is not wishful thinking. It's not whistling in the dark. It's not optimism. Hope is absolute certainty that all of God's promises are going to be yours. The Holy Spirit, after all, is your down payment. You know you have all the rest coming to you. So that's enormously important in the Christian life. It helps us to orient ourselves into the future and into heaven, mm-hmm. and it's not to be tied down to things on the earth. And when life is tough, we have a hope. You know, the Jews gave mankind the concept of linear history. History is heading toward something. No other ancient peoples had that concept. Everything was cyclical to them, and it was therefore pointless. There was no hope. There was no expectation of something better in the future. But the Jews said, no. God said through his people, I'm in charge of history, and I'm sending it along a certain course under my control, and it's heading toward a glorious end. For the nation of Israel, that would be their Messiah and their kingdom. For us, it's to be united with Christ in marriage. It's to be in the heavenlies in the ultimate sense. And it's to be glorified and to sit with Christ on his throne. So that is an enormous help to us in our lives.
I know it can be a big subject, but this next statement, his inheritance in the saints, that seems kind of strange to the human perspective. We've already had our inheritance back in verse 11 identified, and that kind of makes sense. But what is it about God having an inheritance in his saints? And when I said it was a big subject, I don't want to think we have to go down that path, but the people that believe in replacement theology, because Israel was God's inheritance by choice, how do we have another one here?
Right, that's a...
Yeah,
I mean, can you explain what's your...
Well, my conundrum?
Yeah.
What is God inheriting out of me? As a believer.
I see. Yeah, just in that sense, right.
And does that, mm-hmm. and again, without going into the details, wipe Israel off the map and put them out of any hope for the future?
No, it doesn't.
I know that.
But you're right. To go into that might be a little troublesome, although we're not as close.
We're going to learn at the end of chapter two. We are at the end.
And we have 5 minutes. We gave them 5 minutes grace.
Okay. We are going to find out in chapter two that God's got a new thing. But he doesn't give up on the old thing. So mm-hmm. there is still Israel. We learn that in Romans, right?
Yep.
In Romans chapter 9, 10, 11.
Okay, so maybe I shouldn't have introduced that.
No, I think the point is some people may not understand that is a legitimate way to read that.
Yeah.
We think of the inheritance as what God initially was giving Christ, and therefore we come into the good of it, and it becomes our inheritance as well. But this chapter is also teaching that God's people are his inheritance.
Yeah.
And so he's going to get them. As that, you think of an inheritance as a great deposit that you're meant to enjoy and to use for your purposes, and you wait for it to happen. It's not here yet, but you'll get it someday. God actually views his people in that way.
That's
as
marvelous.
He's building them. It is, yeah.
Marvelous, yeah.
So the climactic part of this first chapter is playing off the word power. Because at the end of the day, all the platitudes and all the good intentions are not going to get us anywhere unless we have power. And there are four Greek words for power, and they are pummeling us as we read this. Bang, 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 bang. There are four that come in rapid succession. Yeah. We're not going to tease out the slight differences between them. The main point is that it's supposed to be a rapid-fire volley. It is supposed to bowl us over when we read it, to say, that's powerful. The same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right hand is the power that's available to you today. And you've got nothing in your life that needs as much power as was required for that resurrection and that ascension to heaven. That took real power. God, the creator of the ends of the earth, is not weary. He didn't run out of power. He doesn't get tired. That same power is available to you and to me in whatever way we need it in our lives. And, of course, it will also be the power that brings us, following Christ, into heaven.
So one example of how that power is working in our lives is in the next chapter, because we're seen as dead and being made alive and raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places, verse 6. So that's certainly that power that was a exerted to raise Christ and seat him in at the right hand of God is seen in that way in our lives as well. But this would be also be a present power to enable us to live the Christian life and wrestle against the powers of darkness that we'll learn about in chapter 6. That's what you're indicating.
So this four volley of power that you've spoken of, Dave, when we just go back to the actual time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, first of all, death was defeated. And there's never been any occasion where human endeavor could defeat death. That was amazing. But you already mentioned, too, the other greatest recognized power at this point in time was Rome. And that seal was broken. So there was no definition of power of any sort that could resist the power of God in resurrection. And if we would just appreciate that that's what works in us, it would be enabling.
So let's look at the last few verses just by reading them. According to the working of his mighty power, I'm at the end of verse 19, which he worked in Christ. Working, mighty, power, worked. These are all different words that mean power in one sense or another. He raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So we know that heaven itself, again, it's not a location, but is part of what is involved in the heavenlies. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's quite a statement. We're going to see principalities and powers later in chapter 6. They're still very much active in our lives, but Christ defeated them all. He went right through the air, which was their domain, and they could not say anything. They could not do anything. They were completely powerless. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, this is God heading up all things in Christ. This is another aspect of it, that he's going to be united with his church in that coming day, and indeed for all eternity. It is also, in a sense, the concept of the inheritance. Christ is getting this church as his inheritance. It's also seen to be the fullness of him. This has been a common conundrum. People say, how can the God who in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? Why does Christ need to be filled up? What's lacking? And the answer is there's nothing lacking in the person of Christ, of course, nothing lacking in the Son of God. But if he comes in as a bridegroom, he needs a bride. If he comes in as a savior, he needs people to save. He is going to, by coming down in his incarnation, he created, just as God had Eve for Adam, a natural desire and a natural need, really, to have someone to complement him. This is pre-fall Eden. This is not Christ being head of the church. This is Christ being head over all things to the church. The concept is not that Christ is exerting headship or lordship for certain on the church in this chapter, although other passages tell us that he, of course, is the head of the church. That's a Colossian emphasis, for example. But he's rather saying that the church at his side, they two together, co-reigning, are going to be head over all things. The church is seen as a companion here. The church is seen as a complement that fills him up. And it's an amazing concept. So we took our 5 minutes that we granted you all at the beginning of the meeting, but we've now used that as well. So this is a sweeping, amazing chapter, and I think most of you who have studied it and who have been listening to us realize we've only scratched the proverbial surface, right? There's so much more here. But these are wonderful truths that really ought to make us smile. I'm going to call out Doug again. Doug gave us a little word on the Lord's Day, saying that when he read the whole periodic sentence, I don't know if he did it in one breath or not, it made him smile. Like, why wouldn't it? It's so positive. It's so affirming. It is so full of love. It is so gracious. There's nothing here that shouldn't make us smile. And with that, thanks for your help, everyone who contributed. And Jeff's is
number seven. Okay.